been studying through the life of Joseph, we've come to a very significant section. Another one of those sections that I think is going to be just awesome to see on that heavenly video screen, or however the Lord is maybe going to do this. We saw in our last study where Joshua ran into his brothers once again. After 20 plus years, the reason was there was a famine that occurred in throughout the land, and it was severe. 7-year famine. And Joseph's brothers and their father Jacob and their families living down in Canaan got hungry. So dad said, "Hey, I've heard there's grain up in Egypt." And so he sent them up to Egypt to go and get grain, to get provision, to get food so that the family wouldn't die. And as they come to Egypt, lo and behold, the person that they end up having to buy their grain from is none other than their long-lost brother, Joseph. The very brother that 20 years earlier they sold into slavery. But they don't recognize Joseph, although he does recognize them. And he begins to put them through a series of tests, realizing, understanding that God is working here behind the scenes, that God has set this meeting and this situation up. I think it's beginning to become clear to Joseph why he's in this place that he's in. And they come and he first of all accuses them of being spies, to which they respond, "No, we're 12 brothers, the sons of one man, and one of our brothers is at home and one is no more." So Joseph argues with them a little bit, and then he says, "Well, prove it to me. I'm going to take this brother of yours, Simeon, I'm going to put him here in the prison. You guys go home and get your brother Benjamin, this younger brother that you talk about, and bring him back." And we saw there at the end of chapter 42, when they came back to Jacob there in Canaan, minus Simeon, and he's wondering, "What's going on? Where's your brother?" And they rehearse and they go through the whole story and they tell him what happened and they tell him what was going on. And he responds as they say, "You know what? We have to bring Benjamin back." He didn't want to send Benjamin in the first place because he was afraid of what might happen to him. And we saw there at the end of that chapter 42 where Jacob says, "Everything is against me. Everything is against me. Everything is going wrong and it's all against me," he was saying, when in actuality, nothing could be further from the truth. Everything was working out for his good, just as the Heavenly Father had planned. Everything was working out for Jacob's good. He thought everything and everyone was against him, yet God was right there with him, about to blow his mind. And we noted in our study last week how so often we have that tendency to only see things dimly. We see through a glass. We don't see the big picture, how we so need that heavenly perspective. Because we too, don't we, like Jacob, can find ourselves at times thinking, "Oh, everything is against me." Because we don't see the big picture. We don't understand the great plan. When in actuality, God is moving, God is working, and everything is working together, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for our good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, it's at that point that we pick up in chapter 43, for you see, they run out of food once again, and Jacob comes to his sons and he says, "Guys, go back and buy grain." So we read, now, verse 1, "The famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. So they've run out of food here. We're not sure how long this actually lasted. If it was a few months or a few weeks, we're not sure exactly. But they run out of food. And verse 3, Judah spoke up and saying to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, he will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Judah says to his dad, okay, dad, we'll go down, but here's the deal. The head honcho there in Egypt, he said that we can't come unless Benjamin's with us. So dad, we'll go, but you gotta let us take Benjamin. It's the only way that it's going to work. It was what he laid out. And so we read in verse 6. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? Jacob is exasperated here. You see, Benjamin had taken that place of Joseph in being his favorite. It was the second son of his favorite wife, Rachel, a son born to him in his old age, and oh, how he loved little Benjamin. And so he's exasperated. Why did you even tell the guy that you had another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Dad, we didn't know that he was going to say to bring Benjamin with us. How were we supposed to know? He just asked us about our family and we just told him the truth. And then Judah gives a proposal here. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you to set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Dad, we could have been there and back already, Judah says. Now, Judah here gives an interesting proposal. And in some ways you read this and think, wow, that sounds so honorable. But think about this. It's not as honorable as it seems, for you see, they had no other choice. It was like, okay, Dad, I'll make sure you can count on me. I'll take care of Benjamin. It's either that or they starve to death. Not much of a choice there. But Judah does. He gives this proposal. Look, you can count on me. I'll make sure he comes back. I'll be a surety or a security for him. I'll take care of him, Dad. Now, I want you to note something. Here in chapter 43, once again, we see Jacob being referred to as Israel. You recall back in a previous chapter where Jacob had his name changed. It was there when, after he had left his uncle Laban, and he kind of burned his bridges behind him, and then his brother was coming towards him with 400 men, armed men. His brother still bearing the bitterness that he felt inside because Jacob had robbed him of his blessing and his birthright. And Jacob crosses over a brook and there he wrestles with God. And in that wrestling match, the Lord touches his hip and he knocks it out of socket, and Jacob is left to be this broken man, clinging to God, telling God, man, I can't make it without you. And there the Lord tells him, your name is, actually he asks him, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. That name means supplanter, heel catcher, deceiver, con artist. And the Lord was basically asking him for a confession. Who are you? What's your life been about? And he says, man, I'm a heel catcher. I'm a deceiver. I'm a con artist. But then the Lord says, no longer will you be called Jacob, but from now on, you will be called Israel. The name Israel means a man governed by God. And from that point on, there's this change that begins to take place in Jacob's life. He becomes this man that God is working through. And but in chapter 37, verse 13, that's the last time that he's called Israel. It's right before Joseph is going to be sold into slavery by his brothers. And from chapter 37 to chapter 43, it's Jacob and Jacob and Jacob and Jacob. And then suddenly here in chapter 44, it's Israel once again. Why the change? For you see, his faith is in the process of revival. God is doing a work once again. And he's learning to trust the Lord once again. And when does this learning process, when does this change occur in Jacob's life? In the same way it did there on the other side of that river, the river Jabbok. When Jacob was at the end of himself, when he was at the end of his rope, when he couldn't do anything else, all of his scheming and all of his planning, it was done. It was like, you know, I can't go back that way and my brother's coming this way and I'm doomed. And suddenly God says, are you ready to listen to me? Are you ready to allow me to work? Are you ready to allow me to lead? And here we find him once again at a place where it's like he's about ready to starve to death. He's at the end of his rope. And once again, we see him being called Israel. His faith is in the process of revival. When does God so often bring us to that place where our faith is in that process of being revived? It's when we come to the end of our rope. When we come to that place where we realize, man, God, I cannot do it without you. When we come to that place where we realize, like Jesus said, without you, I can do nothing. And so we come to that place and point in our walk where we're clinging and we're seeking and we're drawing near because we're about ready to starve. We're at the end of our rope. So, there in verse 11 it says, then each man... Oops, wrong chapter. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessel and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. It wasn't an oversight. It was God. You remember when they had left Egypt and they had the grain and Joseph put all the money. You know, each guy bought a bundle of money, 12 or 11, 10 bundles of money. 10 bundles of money that they brought and each guy takes it and they open up their sack and their bundle of money is right there in their sack. That would be like going to Vaughn's. And you buy your groceries and you know, fork over a couple 20s and you give it to the guy or, you know, several 20s, depending on how big your family is. And you get home and there in your sack is all those 20s. That's basically what happened to these guys. Well, then in verse 13, it says, take your brother also and arise and go back to the man and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now I want you to note this. Here we see two very important ingredients being displayed here by Jacob, by Israel. Two things that are so needed in any given situation. Trust in the Lord and praying for mercy. That's what he's doing here. Okay, go and take Benjamin. If that's the way it has to be, okay, I'm just going to trust the Lord. And I'm going to pray that God would be merciful to you guys. You know, all of us as parents will be called from one time or another to do exactly what Jacob is doing here. To give up a son or a daughter. To release a son or a daughter into the hands of the Lord and say, God, I'm going to trust you for this child. I'm going to trust you. It might be in the point of rebellion, perhaps, where you have a child, a son or a daughter that walks away from the Lord, that decides to go and, like the prodigal son, pursue after the things of the world. And it breaks your heart. And you have to come to that place where you just say, Lord, he's yours. Lord, she's yours. You trust. Lord, I'm trusting in you. And you pray, Lord, have mercy on my son. Lord, have mercy on my daughter. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So praying for the Lord to have mercy on someone is saying, Lord, I know they deserve the pit. They deserve punishment. But Lord, bring them to their senses. Bring them, Lord, to that place. Oftentimes when I talk with a parent who's going through this type of a thing with one of their kids, and we'll pray, and one of the things I'll always pray is, Lord, bring them to their pig pen and bring them to it soon. So they don't have to come to that place of going through so much hurt and so much turmoil. Bring them to the pig pen. That's where the prodigal son, he came to his senses, in the pig pen. All of us who are parents will most likely at one time or another have to take that child and say, Lord, he's yours. Maybe it's in that time of sickness where there's nothing we can do. And we put him in the hands of the Lord and we say, Lord, be merciful. Be merciful, Lord. Touch. You know, we all have situations in our lives where those two things come into play. Where we have to say, God, I'm going to trust you. And then we pray for mercy. Maybe it's in your job where you're just struggling and you're going through it and it's a difficulty and it's a horrendous daily trial. And you say, Lord, I believe that you are the Lord of my life and you've led me and you've directed me and this is where you have me. So I'm going to trust you. But Lord, be merciful to me because I fail. I lose sight. I get in the flesh. Maybe it's in your marriage. Lord, I'm going to trust you. I don't like the way that this is going. I don't like what's happening. I don't like what's being done. But Lord, I'm going to trust you. And pray for your mercy. Because so often, Lord, I react in ways that I shouldn't. Maybe it's in the ministry. Lord, I feel over my head. I don't know what I'm doing. I feel overwhelmed, but I'm going to trust you. And Lord, pray for your mercy to abound in my life. Jacob here releases his son. He puts his trust in the Lord and he prays for mercy. Verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double the money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. So here they go down to Joseph and down to Egypt. And there's a fourfold mission for their journey. First of all, they're going to show good faith. They've told Joseph, we're honest men. And they're seeking to go down and to prove that they were honest men. Secondly, they want to prove that they're not spies. He accused them of being spies. They said, no, we're not. Thirdly, they want to ransom Simeon. They want to get Simeon out of jail. Fourthly, they want to buy food and get out of there as quick as they can. So that's why they went down. And then in verse 16, it says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready. For these men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, I'm sure the stewards were wondering here, why is he so interested in these Hebrews? Now, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Here we see Joseph's brothers' hearts being filled with fear. They come to Egypt, they get there, and they're ushered in. They say, hey, the second in command, the head honcho, he wants to see you. He's got a meeting planned at his house. And right away, they start feeling guilty. Oh no, man, something's wrong. And they start thinking about this money that they'd been given. Now, what's interesting about this is here we see an indication, I think, of the guilt that was still plaguing them inside their hearts. Shakespeare said this, that suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. And that's what we see going on with these guys. It's ironic that although Joseph was preparing a banquet for them, that they were greatly afraid. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on the life of Joseph, he said this, paralyzed by guilt, they feared the worst, when Joseph, dominated by grace, was planning the best. I like that. Paralyzed by guilt, they feared the worst. They thought it was over. They thought they were doomed when Joseph, dominated by grace, was planning the best. Guys, this is so often, I think, people's response to the Lord. You know, they come before the Lord and they think that God's angry with them. You know, we realize at times, I think all of us, that we've blown it, that we're guilty. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if we were to take a poll and if we were to do a survey this evening and get honest answers, unlike some of the surveys that so often get taken these days, that I bet you the majority of us here could find ourselves saying, you know what? Man, I blew it today. In this area and in that area, and I lost my temper, and I gave into lust when I shouldn't have, or, you know, whatever it might be. And so often, we'll come into the house of God thinking, God must be mad at me. And we walk in and worship starts and we don't want to enter in because we feel like we're unworthy. Have you ever thought this? I've thought this before, that if I was the Lord, I sure wouldn't put up with someone like me. Have you ever felt that way before? That if I was Him, I mean, I see my shortcomings every single day. The lessons that I just don't seem to learn, the stubbornness in my heart that I still show in areas. And I think if I was the Lord, I wouldn't be so patient with me. If I was Him, I wouldn't put up with me. I would have given up on me a long time ago. But here's the thing. I've got good news for you if you feel that way tonight. God's not like you. God's not like me. He's not like us. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, he said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then the Lord says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I love that. When I want to judge, God wants to forgive. Where I want to give up, God remains long-suffering. He continues to be long-suffering. When you come before the Lord and when you come into the house of the Lord, guess what? He's glad that you're here. When you come before Him individually, out of a heart of humility, guess what? He's glad that you've come. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, listen to this. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. I love that. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for Him. I want to read that again to you in the New Living Translation. I like the way this reads. But the Lord still waits for you to come to Him so He can show you His love and His compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God, and blessed are those who wait for Him to help Him. When you come before Him, oh man, He is excited. When we come corporately together, in this type of way, He's blessed. The psalmist said in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The Lord looks down and goes, man, that's a pleasant sight. My people coming together to seek my face. He's not going, I can't believe He has the nerve to show up at church after a day like He had today. No. Not at all. Man, He's glad that we've come. His heart goes out to us. Then we read verse 19. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house, and he said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down our money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks, but he says, peace be with you. Actually, it's Hebrew, shalom. Shalom, he says. This Egyptian is speaking Hebrew here. Shalom. Peace be with you guys. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. He's saying, look, I took your money. I mean, I had it in my hands. Now, he knew how it got put back in the sack, but he's kind of, you know, just going along with this and blowing their mind. And, you know, it was your God. This was a miracle, guys. God was at work. God was at work. It was He that put your treasure back in your sack. Now, this blesses me. Because I think we see here a wonderful picture of how God deals with our tithes and our offerings. When we come before the Lord and we give to Him in an act of worship, out of a cheerful heart, realizing all that He's done for us and realizing that all that we have is His to begin with, and we give it to the Lord and we pay the tithe, we give that tenth, or we give the offering, that over and above, like we were doing tonight, and we give, you know, out of just that sacrifice of praise in our hearts. What maybe could have been a car payment or something like that, and it's like, Lord, man, you've given to me and I'm giving back to you. And here, what we see happening here is what God always does. You see, we can't outgive God. And when we give to the Lord out of that cheerful heart and that right motive, God gives back to us. Sometimes monetarily, other times just in the way of blessing. But it's a principle that we find in the Word of God, and I think we see a neat picture of it here. We can't outgive God. These guys come, they pay their thing, and God gives it back to them. And as we looked at last week, He gave them provisions for the way home too. He gave them back over and above. Now that doesn't mean that you give to get like some people teach today. And so people, they're giving from the right motive. I'm going to give my 10 so I can get 100 back. And that's the wrong motive. And you're not going to get anything back. There's not going to be any blessing in that. But if you're giving out of that heart of just, Lord, I love You and I thank You and I'm so just appreciative of what You've done. And Lord, I realize all that I have is Yours anyway. And so I'm giving what You've asked for. Oh, man. The Lord promises to bless. And I want you to think for a minute. If you could count and compare your tithes that you've given, let's say, over the last 10 years, does it compare with what God has given in return to you by way of just blessing and the way that He's blessed your life? Maybe it was $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $100,000. Does it compare? I don't think so. Can't outgive God. Verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet, and he gave them their donkey's feed. And then they made the present ready for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. Now check this out. They're blown away by the grace that they're about to receive. They come into this place and they're thinking that they've had it. They think Joseph's going to take away their donkeys and make them slaves, and he waters their donkeys and they get their feet washed. And I mean, they're just totally being cared for here, radically. And now they're going to throw, Joseph's going to throw this banquet for them. Now check this out. Think about this. This is what is so incredible to me, is that although Joseph knows them, he knows who they are. They have no clue who he is. Joseph is showing grace to them. Any other man in the natural man, he would have had revenge on them for what they did for him over 20 years ago. But Joseph is showing them grace. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. Now, I want you to consider the parallel in this for us, between us and God. You see, He's holy. God is holy. But you know what? We really don't know, we really don't know exactly what that means, that God is holy. I mean, we've maybe studied it and we've done word studies, but we can't fathom, we can't grasp really, truly what it means that God is holy. We're told that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to be, in other words, the automatic reaction to being brought into His presence. We're going to see Him in His holiness. We're going to see Him in His glory. And it's going to be like, wow, prostrate on our faces right away because of His holiness. We're told that in His presence, the mountains melt like wax. Radical. That if God were to all of a sudden just come and appear and His physical presence be made known, that the mountains would just dissolve because of His holiness, His greatness. We're told in the tribulation that people are going to call for the mountains to fall on them, crush them, and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, connected there with His holiness. We're told that in heaven, there's not going to be any need for the sun. Because of His brightness is going to be so bright, it's going to light up heaven. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was met there by the Lord and it was noon, but it says that there was a light that blinded him that was brighter than the noonday sun. What was it? It was Jesus. His holiness.
You could do a year-long study on the holiness of God, and we still wouldn't totally grasp the meaning of what it means that He is holy. He's omnipotent, meaning that He's all-powerful. What exactly does that mean? Well, He can heal and create, and He can do whatever He wants, but what does that mean? Do we really truly fathom what that means? He's omniscient, meaning that He's all-knowing. He knows everything about you and loves you anyway. But really, what does that really mean? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But what exactly does that mean? There's no way for us to truly grasp the vastness of our God. And I'm glad that He's that big and that vast that we can't just figure Him out. The length and the height and the width and the depth of His greatness. It's so beyond us. I love what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." He's incredibly radical. He is unbelievable. He is, as we sing, beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. That's our God. But here's the thing. He knows us totally, inside and out. He knows you. He knows your heart. And knowing you, He still invites us to draw near. He still invites us to come. And when we come in humility, acknowledging His greatness, man, He receives us. I love what Chuck Swindoll had to say concerning this drawing near, our coming to the Lord. It says, "Instead of being blamed, we are forgiven. Instead of feeling guilty, we are freed. Instead of experiencing punishment, which we certainly deserve, we are seated at His table and served more than we could ever take in." And then he adds, "Do you long for Him? Well, I've got great news for you. And in an even greater way, much more than you could ever imagine, He longs to be gracious to you. He is offering you all the things that you really are hungering for. The table is loaded and He is smiling and waiting for you to sit down and enjoy the feast He has prepared with you in mind. So have a seat. Grace is being served." I love it. That's the Lord. I love the story of the man, Sam Duncanhan was his name. He was a layman in a church and had a very unusual... He would take pictures. I've shared this with some of you before, where he would take pictures and he would find a picture of a beautiful scenery and he would take and add a scripture that fit that scene, or a poem, or a hymn. Well, he came across this picture of Niagara Falls with its water cascading down and just pouring down and just the vastness and the constantness and the power of that water coming over the falls. And he searched and searched and searched and looked for a song and a poem and a verse that really fit that picture. And he just couldn't find one. And then he came across this song sung by Ira Sankey, the guy that would go with D.L. Moody and sing before his crusades. And this was the song. I love this. "Have you on the Lord believed? Well, still, there is more to follow. Of His grace you have received. Still, there is more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows. Still, there is more to follow. Freely of His grace He bestows. Still, there is more to follow. More and more and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, His matchless, boundless love. Still, there is more to follow." God's grace. These guys are going to be blown away by the grace of God demonstrated to them by their brother Joseph. We have been blown away by the grace of God that has been demonstrated to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's why Paul said it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. And that's what we see taking place here. Verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They're probably wondering, why is he so interested in our father? And they answered and said, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Here we see Joseph is overcome by emotion as his brothers come, and for the first time in over 20 years, he sees his brother Benjamin. He hasn't seen him since he was just a little boy. He's longed to be reunited with him, with this brother. And he's overcome by just joy. He has to excuse himself. He goes into his room. He falls on his bed, if you would, and just begins to sob and to weep. And it's like, "Lord, oh, this is so good." But he still doesn't reveal himself. He doesn't walk out here and say, "Hey, guys, guess what? It's me." No, he doesn't do that. Why? Because the test wasn't complete. The test wasn't finished. Now again, I want you to note this about our Lord Jesus. He longs to be with us more than anything else. Like Joseph longed to be reunited with his brothers and with Benjamin, Jesus longs to be reunited with us. Like the bridegroom longs to be with his bride, Jesus desires to be with us. But why hasn't he come yet? You know this, because there's still people that need to be saved. There's still lives that need to be touched. And so he wants to work through our lives to touch those that need him, that need to experience and come to know his love in the way that we have. And also he wants to work not just through us, but he wants to work in us. He's preparing us. We're not yet ready to meet with him. He's preparing us for eternity. So in verse 31, it says, "Then he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said, 'Serve the bread.' And so they set him a place by himself, and they by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to the Egyptians." So here we see this banquet set up, and there's a table for the Egyptian servants, a table for Joseph because of his high position, and then a table for his Hebrew brothers, because the Egyptians wouldn't eat with the Hebrews. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Now, here they come, they sit down, and they're sitting from the oldest to the youngest. And they're amazed. What is going on? Now, just to give you an idea how radical this is, Henry Morris, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, he did this study, or he found somebody who did, and I don't know why somebody would do a study like this, but I appreciate it that they did, that in taking these 11 brothers and sitting them down at a table, there would be, literally, check this out, 39,917,000 ways that they could have sat at that table. 39,917,000 orders or different ways that they could have set those 11 brothers in that order. So to get in this order was literally kind of a 40,000,000 to 1 odds. And they're looking at one another just going, "I don't get it. What's going on?" And then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And so they drank and were merry with him. Benjamin is given 5 times as much. Note that 5 is the number of grace. Why was Benjamin given five times as much? Grace means undeserved favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. And Joseph did this because he was looking for a response. This was part of the test. You see, over 20 years earlier, he had been shown undeserved favor by his father, who showed this favor to him above them. And their response to the undeserved favor that Joseph was shown was one of hatred and one of jealousy. So Joseph wanted to see if they were carrying that same type of animosity toward Benjamin. But they weren't. They passed the test, for we read there at the end of verse 34, so they drank and were merry with him. They passed the test. How do you pass that test? How do you respond when grace is shown to others? How do you respond when someone else is blessed? You know, we're told to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, but it's easier, isn't it? So often to weep with those who weep. You know, we can sympathize and feel for them and feel bad for them, but it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because our tendency oftentimes is to grumble and to complain. How come him and not me? He doesn't deserve that. I'm more spiritual than him. I'm more spiritual than her. I pray more than that person. They don't deserve that. What do you really deserve from God? Really? Is there anything that we really deserve from God? Well, they passed the test. How about us? Well, as we move on into chapter 44, we read, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, and they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet afar off, Joseph said to his steward, get up and follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. Here we see Joseph is setting up their final exam, the final test, to see where these guys' hearts are really at. He sends the posse out after them to go and overtake them. Here they come, sirens blaring, and you know they're coming to arrest these guys. You've taken from Joseph's. One of you guys, you've stolen his cup, our Lord, our master. His silver cup. Now, the Egyptians believed that this silver cup had special powers. They already believed that Joseph was this, you know, he could interpret dreams and, you know, he was this pretty special guy. And they believed that this cup had this special powers. And I think Joseph is just kind of going along with the Egyptian garb here. You know, he's going along with this charade, so to speak. Go get those guys that, and one of them took my cup. Put the cup in the youngest. And so he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which was found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from the Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, Now also, let it be according to your words, that he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. So he overtakes these guys, and they respond defensively. They're like, you know, hey, no way that we didn't do that. I mean, didn't we bring back the money that was in our sack the first time? We wouldn't do that. We didn't take his silver. We didn't take his gold. And they're so confident and so, you know, just shocked and acting defensively here. They say, whoever has taken it, let him die. Well, the servant, he knows, I mean, what's going on here. In verse 10, he says, you know, well, we won't kill the person, but let him be, as you said, you know, for the rest of you, that he'll be our slave. He can be our slave. Verse 11, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. I love the drama. Instead of just going to Benjamin's sack, it's like, okay, we'll start with the oldest and we'll go one, you know, after another. And they're opening the sack, and I'm sure the, you know, can you just see Joseph's brothers? Told ya, you know, as they're going, you know, one, two, three, you know, 10 sacks. I told ya, we didn't take your stuff. And then they come to Benjamin's sack and they open it up and there it is. And it's like, oh man, no way. How would they respond? That's the question. That's what Joseph wanted to know. 27 years earlier, they would have said, tough luck, Benjamin. Tough luck. You're caught. You're trapped. We'll see you later. And they would have been on their way. This was their chance to get rid of Benjamin in the same way that they had gotten rid of Joseph many years earlier. But they don't do that. A change has occurred in their hearts. And so they say in verse 13, it says, then they, meaning they all, tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. In other words, they said, we're in this together. We're sticking by you, Benjamin. We believe you. That I'm sure Benjamin's going, I didn't take it. It wasn't me. And they're, we're sticking by you. Come on, guys, let's go. Verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord, and what shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants, and here we are. My Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Judah says, okay, here we are. We're guilty. We've sinned, and we're ready to be your slaves. But Joseph says, no, it's not going to work that way. I can't let all of you pay the price for one man's iniquity. So just the one that was caught, he can be my slave. Well, Judah responds again. Verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And so we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face. So it was said when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And then some time passed, and our father said, go back and buy a little food. And we cannot go back down unless our younger brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons, and one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So Judah's saying here, you know, I want you to understand, we brought Benjamin, but it was reluctantly that our father let him come. We had no other choice. He gave in reluctantly. Now therefore, verse 30, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became a surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Now, there's several key things we want to note very quickly here before we go about Judah's response. Judah, first of all, in verse 16, acknowledges their corporate sin. He expresses it, what shall we speak and how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. All of us, we've all sinned, and here we are, your slaves. Now, perhaps he was thinking about their selling of Joseph. But either way, he comes and he just says, we're all guilty. We're standing together in this, and this is the first step towards restoration. It's when we can admit our guilt, when we can admit, I'm a sinner. That if I was in the garden instead of Adam, I wouldn't have done any better than him. I would have ate of the forbidden fruit as well. I'm a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God. And it's acknowledging and recognizing that it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sin that put him there. And so Judah comes and he says, it's all of our iniquity. We deserve to be your slaves. And then he rehearses the speech that he went back and he told his father. What we see in this is that Joseph is concerned not only about his brother Benjamin, but also about his father. Now, this is a big change from where he was at before. It was him who said, let's kill Joseph. And then it was him that said, let's sell him into slavery. We'll take his coat and we'll put animal blood on it. We'll go home and tell Dad that he died. Over 20 years earlier, he was caring only about himself. But now he's come to learn what Jesus said. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Judah is concerned for his dad. He's concerned for his brothers. A change has taken place in this man's life. It's further seen in his attempt that he says, I will give of myself. I will be your slave. Just let the lad go. Now, as I read this today, the Lord spoke to my heart, because we saw Judah earlier as we studied the book of Genesis. It was Judah who left the family and went out and married a pagan bride. It was Judah who went and got himself in trouble with his daughter-in-law Tamar, produced a son by her, because he had forsaken the Lord. But here we see a transformation has taken place in his life. And I was reminded of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22, there in verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he grows old, he will not depart from it. All of us here who are parents can be prone or come to a place where we might experience rebellion in our kids. I was talking with somebody earlier about this, that, you know, pastors' kids always get stereotyped, and, you know, that's the PK kid and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And what's weird is I've seen a lot of pastors' kids who were downright rebellious, involved in drugs and, you know, that kind of thing. And I can look at some of those pastors and I can think, I understand. You're gallivanting all over the world. You're never home and you're doing all these things. And no wonder your kids are that way. But then I can look at another kid who just is the greatest kid. Awesome kid. Loves the Lord. Look at his dad. He's gallivanting all over the world and doing all these things. But his kid came out all right. I can look at a kid who is rebellious. Sin can be. No heart for God. And I look at his parents, pastor and his wife, and they were always there. They did all the right things. Sacrificed. Didn't take trips. Their kid turns out to be a rebel. And then another kid who is just a great, wonderful kid. And his parents were consumed with ministry. Point is, there isn't a formula. Kids are going to make a choice, each and every one of them. But I think what the writer of the proverb is telling us there, he's implying that even if they choose at some point to walk away from the Lord, what you've entrusted to them when they were young, what you've given to them, you trust in the Lord, you pray for mercy, that when they grow old, that they come back, that they don't depart. And I've seen it wonderfully. And it's the hardest thing in the world. And I know some of you parents, you're going through that right now. You have to just trust, Lord, they're yours. They're yours. I'm trusting in you. We've seen Joseph's brothers put through an examination, an evaluation. They give a confession that leads to revelation and restoration. Now, we can't stop this story right here. We're going to come back, but I want to read just the first part of chapter 45, because here they are. Judah gives this great speech. Let me stay in his place, and notice what Joseph says. It says, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone get out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept out loud, and the house of Pharaoh heard it. The Egyptians are going, what is going on in there? Joseph is just sobbing. And then Joseph says to his brothers, I am Joseph. It's me. His father's still alive, but his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed in his presence, understandably. Oh my. Wow. It's Joseph. What an incredible scene. Joseph, he breaks down, starts crying. His brothers are probably looking at one another going, what's wrong with this guy? They don't know yet. It's like he just starts weeping. Everybody get out of here. And he's just crying and sobbing. And they're like, man, I didn't think Judah's speech was that powerful. You know, what's wrong with this guy? And then El Shaco comes. I'm Joseph. And they're speechless. And then Joseph says something so precious here. There in verse 4, he says to them, please come near me. Now, guys, check this out. The language here is so powerful. It's a word that means much more than just talking about spatial proximity. I want you close to me. I want you right over here. See this spot? Come here. No, it means so much more than that. It's a word that was used to express a desire for intimate closeness. It was a word that was used oftentimes when someone would say, come here, I want to give you a kiss. I want to give you a hug. I want to be intimate with you. Joseph says to them, guys, come here. Come closer. And so they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. I love Joseph's heavenly perspective here. He sees the big picture. In chapter 50, verse 20, he says later on to them, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many alive." That's what God was doing. You meant it for evil, but God, He meant it for good. He had a plan. Now, in closing, guess who else could say that? Our Lord, Jesus. "You crucified me. You meant it for evil. You were trying to do away with me. But God meant it for good. It was all a part of the plan to save many lives. It was necessary. It was necessary." The Jews are going to say this at the end of the tribulation time. We're going to talk about next week. They come and they're going to see the one whom they pierced. They're going to recognize Jesus finally as their Messiah, and they're going to say, "Where'd you get those wounds?" And He's going to say, "In the house of my friends. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring salvation to the world." What an incredible story, the story of Joseph. Power-packed. It's going to make for a great viewing in heaven to see how this all unfolds. But it's a great picture for us of our Lord's heart toward us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We praise You. We adore You for the beautiful picture that You've given to us tonight of how, although we meant it for evil, as You were put on that tree, it was all part of God's divine plan to preserve life, to bring salvation, to save many. And Lord, we thank You that we are saved. Lord, help us to be a people that trusts in You and leans upon Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.